As I say, no worksheet tonight, but if you really need one, we can do one for you. They're very easy for you to do for yourselves. We come tonight to the last part of the subject of the person of Christ. Actually, this is, as much as anything, a bridge into the next section of theology. If you're studying systematic theology, what you've been doing is called Christology. The next section in systematic is called soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And what we're doing tonight is the end of the first, Christology, and it really bridges into soteriology. We're dealing tonight with the whole idea of Christ as the mediator. We're thinking of the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and the work that the Lord Jesus does in that capacity. Now, the outline is very, very simple, and I'll give it to you first because it's rather lengthy, and that's because I'm trying, as usual, to put too much into too short a space of time. And I don't want you to get bogged down in the detail. Actually, it's not really as lengthy as it looks. It's because we have, for your benefit, typed out most of the scripture references so that you'll not be distracted from study by, at least here tonight, by having to thumb through the Bible and that sort of thing. So, the outline, three T's, terrible teetotalers, that's us, three T's. We start with the terms. We're going to deal with the term mediator. Then what do we mean by the offices? And then something that lies at the heart of this subject, the idea of a covenant, what the meaning of that is. So those are the terms. And all we're doing there is giving basic meanings. Then the texts. And again, the mediator, the offices, and the covenant. And what I've done is simply given you some of the outstanding texts of Scripture that have to do with those subjects. And then finally, the main body of the study, the teaching. And I put that word in deliberately because I thought some of you might be a little intimidated if I put in the theology. So there's something about the word theology that scares people, and they imagine that must be beyond them. So I put in the other one, and fortunately it also started with a T, because when you alliterate things, they should be more easily memorized. So we have the terms, the texts, and the teaching. And if you have all those off by heart, you've learned already all that I have down here tonight, and I can let you go home, and I can go home, and we can all sleep. But then maybe some of you haven't it all off by heart just yet, and so I'll spend a minute or two and see what we can get together. Let's start with the word the mediator, the term. It's a very simple term. It's a very popular term. It's a great deal of use. And yet I wonder how many people really have a very good grasp of what it means. The word mediator is simply two Greek words put into an English form. The word for middle, the verb to go or to be. So, what is a mediator? A mediator is one who goes between. He's a go-between. That's very literally what a mediator is. He's a go-between. He goes between differing parties, or he goes between contending parties. And his purpose may be, obviously, to make peace between parties who are not at peace, or to form an agreement where that would be necessary. And those two ideas will come to the fore later when we get on a little further in the study. Obviously, the go-between must have two great characteristics. He must have ability, and secondly, he must have acceptability. Without either of these, he cannot be a sufficient mediator or go-between. His ability, he must have the right to be what he sets out to be. He must have the power to be and do all that's required by this office. And he must be acceptable in the case of the mediator between God and man, he must be acceptable to God, and he must be acceptable to man. And if he's not able and acceptable, then he can't be the mediator. There are certain other terms in Scripture that are very closely related to this. They're not the same term, but they're very closely related to it. In the Old Testament, Job lamented. He was wrong in lamenting this, and this may just point up something that Dr. Allison was covering. When people who are saved don't always see their salvation clearly, they don't always feel the assurance to the same level. Job was undoubtedly a saved man. He was not only a saved man, he was the holiest of men. He was the greatest saint of God in the world, such a saint that God boasted about him. But yet, at this particular point in his life, Job lamented, "Neither is there any days man between us." There's no days man between God and me. Now, the word days man is not strictly the word mediator. It comes from a Hebrew verb that means to reprove or to rebuke or to judge or to convince, any of that range of meanings. And so it came to stand for one who was an adjudicator or an advocate or someone who would settle a dispute. That's the idea of the days man. There's the New Testament term advocate that John uses. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:2. And that's closely related also. Then there is that a very precious word in the Old Testament, and I've only mentioned it here, but this will repay the closest of study. There is a Hebrew verb, ga'al, which means to redeem. It gives us the word, it's just another part of the verb, goel, which means the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. Now, the kinsman redeemer is one of the most wonderful types of Christ in the Old Testament. And the more closely you study it, the more blessed it will be to your heart. You remember Job said in Job chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And this is the Redeemer he's talking about, the kinsman Redeemer. It signifies someone who's near of kin, closely related, indeed, of the same family. That's the first thing about him. Then he is the one who exercises all necessary power and incurs all the necessary expense, pays whatever is needed, in order to repurchase and restore the lost possession of the one for whom he acts. There's Boaz. You'll all know the story of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz was acting as the kinsman redeemer. Now this is the term mediator, and all these shades of meaning will come to fruition, as it were, when you study the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. Now as the mediator, and by the way, I put this in here because if I deal with it later under main point 2a, first text, Galatians 3, if I deal with it there, we'll be a long time getting anywhere else, because this is a difficult text. But let me make this point to you. In all the Bible, and this is where I believe most of the commentators are dead wrong, in all the Bible, no one is ever called the mediator but the Lord Jesus. Now in Galatians 3, most commentators say that the meaning there is Moses was the mediator of the law. They're wrong. It is said that there are some 450 proposed explanations of Galatians 3 and verse 20. Obviously 300 or 449 of them must be wrong, and there's only one right. So I'm not going to bother you with the 449, I'm going to give you the one that's right, and you can forget about the rest. And that one that's right emphasizes, just go to text, that's point 2a, Christ the mediator, and we'll read the verse here. Wherefore serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator, it should be the mediator, is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What does that mean? What on earth does that mean? A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Most people say, well, a mediator is not a mediator of only one party. Well, I mean, does it take inspiration to tell you that? To have a mediator, you must have more than one party? Is that really? Does that sound like inspiration? A mediator is not just related to one. But what does this mean? God is one. I have read all the supposed, or most, or many of the main supposed meanings here, and they can never supply any real meaning. The meaning is very simple, I think. A mediator is not a mediator of one of these things we've just been talking about. What has he been talking about? The law and the promise. The mediator is not merely the mediator of one of these, he's the mediator of both of them. When it says God is one, it has the idea of God is one and the same under both law and promise. God hasn't changed any. He's still the same. In other words, there is only one mediator, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as mediator, he has certain offices. What do we mean by offices? Well, by offices, we simply mean functions which he discharges as the mediator. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. And I give you the three great needs that those offices meet. As the prophet, he gives us a gracious revelation. As the priest, he supplies a gracious reconciliation. And as the king, he meets our need of a gracious rulership from God. Now, God rules us whether we're saved or not. God rules all his creatures. But if it's to be a rulership of grace, a rulership that saves instead of crushing us, it must be through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, his offices are his functions by which he carries out the complete work of the mediator. Now, you can't think of the mediator without the idea of the covenant. I give you three verses in Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, and 12:24, where the idea of the mediator and the covenant are brought together. You can't study one without the other. Now, what is a covenant? Well, it's a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. The covenant of which Christ is called the mediator is the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. When the Bible speaks of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, what is it talking about? Well, I think that without getting into too much detail, because it does become very complicated, we could put it this way. I think the Bible certainly gives us good reason to say this. That first of all, there are scriptures. Isaiah 42 is one of them. There are many others. There are scriptures which describe God entering into a covenant with his Son as the head of his redeemed people. And then there are scriptures which represent God entering into a covenant with those people. Now, these are not two different covenants. They're just two aspects of the one great covenant of grace, whereby God laid upon Christ, and Christ willingly took as the head of his people, all the obligations of those people. God laid upon Christ certain conditions. The Lord Jesus accepted the obligation of fulfilling those conditions. With those obligations, God laid upon Christ the promise of all the necessary grace and help of the Spirit of God. And he gave him the promise of all that he would give him because of his obedience. It's very important that we understand that. The promises of the gospel are first made to Jesus Christ by his Father, promising him that he will see of the travail of his soul, he will see his seed, he will justify many. God promised him, and this is something that the better memories here may remember from our studies in Isaiah 53. He did promise him, you do this, and I will give you this. All that we have is in the terms of this great covenant. Now, it's a covenant of grace because, first of all, we didn't merit it, we couldn't demand it, we couldn't purchase it. God graciously gave it. It's therefore free to us. But did you ever stop to think that the covenant of grace to us, to the Lord Jesus Christ, was a covenant of works? Now, God made a covenant of works with Adam, and Adam broke the covenant and he sinned. We can't be saved if God gives us a covenant of works to perform, for we're already sinners. That's where dispensationalism goes completely wrong, because it posits the idea of constant propositions by the Lord putting people on probation. If you fulfill this, then here's salvation. That can't be to people who are already fallen. How can they ever fulfill anything for their own salvation? They can't. So God doesn't give us a covenant of works. He gives us a covenant of grace. But to the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant was, do this, and they shall live. Do this, and they shall be saved. For him, it was a covenant of works. So there's the pact, the agreement between the Father and the Son as the head of his people, and between God, therefore, and all the believing people in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go through the texts with you. I think that you can read those. They're very simply set forth, simply to show you that the Bible actually uses the kind of language that I've been using so far, and it identifies the mediator as prophet, as priest, and as king, and also as the messenger of the covenant. And I turn your attention under point C there, the covenant, to Isaiah 53:10, where the Lord actually gave the terms of the covenant to Christ. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, actually, and again, you may remember this from our studies in Isaiah 53, when he shall make, or when his soul shall make, a trespass offering. That's what he's saying. It's not, we don't make Christ an offering for sin. This is addressed to Christ when Christ's soul is the offering for sin. Then the promise is, he'll see his seed, he'll prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Luke 22:20 speaks of the New Testament that we commemorate every time we have the Lord's Supper. And verse 29 is a very, very significant text. The Lord Jesus said, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. The word appointed is the verb form of the word covenant or testimony. That's all. What he's saying is, as my Father has covenanted with me, so I am covenanting with you. And of course, Hebrews 12:24 actually speaks of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So there you have the text. Now we come to the body of the study, which is the theology of all this. What is the teaching? Well, this gets very practical, very down to earth. You've been studying evangelism. The reason why I tied these two classes together was, as I've said all along, if you're going to go witnessing, you'd better know the Christ of whom you speak. I'm not for a minute saying that every time you witness, you're going to be giving a theological lecture. on the person of Jesus Christ. But I am saying that the Christian should know the person of whom he or she is speaking. And what we're dealing with tonight comes down to very immediate and practical material. Why is there even a need for a mediator at all? Why does the Scripture speak of salvation in terms of a covenant and a mediator? Well, obviously, first, because man is alienated from God. And I give you some text from the book of Ephesians there. Second, that he has no power to bridge the gulf that exists between him and God. Psalm 143:2 is a very important text. In thy sight shall no man living be justified. Now, as it stands, you would imagine that saying that it's impossible for any man to be saved. But that's not what it's saying. The word, the form of the verb justified there means justify himself. In thy sight shall no man living justify himself. No man has the power to bridge the gulf between him and God. And then there's the need for the mediator for this third reason, very often overlooked even in so-called fundamental churches and so-called evangelical preaching. And that is the necessity of satisfying God in order to redeem sinful men. And I'm using the word satisfying in its theological sense. To satisfy means to propitiate. To propitiate means to appease the wrath of. To satisfy God is to meet all the just demands of the law of God. It is to satisfy or to meet the standard of the judgment and the holiness of an offended God. And the Bible teaches, in order to redeem men, the mediator must satisfy God. That's why I said at the beginning, he has to be able and acceptable. He has to put it very, very crudely, he has to be able to put his hand upon the head of the sinner and upon the throne of the holiness of God and unite them both in himself so that the holiness of God and the justice of God are satisfied and the sinner is reconciled to God. Now that is what is necessary. Who else can do that but Christ? What else but divine wisdom could ever even conceive of a plan of salvation that would do that? Romans 3:25-26 speaks of Christ as the one whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation, again, has the idea of an appeasement of the wrath of God. The vengeance of the broken law. The word is closely related to the word mercy seat. The mercy seat, the kapareth, as the Jews called it, what is it? It is the propitiatory. It is the place, you remember, Stephen, I wish you had your video finished. I could show it this now. Inside the holiest of all, there was a golden box, a gold-covered box, shittim wood overlaid with gold. And inside that chest, there were the tables of the law of God. And over the holiest of all, there was the cloud of Shekinah glory. Now, if any man were to come into the presence of God with the open law of God before him, he would be damned immediately. The Shekinah glory of God would burn him up. But God said to Moses, make a mercy seat. The dimensions of the ark were 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. And I remember as a young fellow of 20 years old when I first studied this for myself, I'm sure the people I preached it to had seen it all 100 years before, but to me it was all new and I was all enthusiastic about it. He said, make a mercy seat. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits, an exact covering, and place it on top of that ark or that chest, covering the law. That's what was sprinkled with the blood on the Day of Atonement. The high priest came in and he sprinkled the mercy seat, the propitiatory. God was appeased. The law was covered. It was satisfied. And on that basis, God's people were reconciled to him. God says he set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Now notice this, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Here's the great question. How can God be just and justify an ungodly sinner? How can God be righteous and let a foul, filthy reprobate, as we would have to describe ourselves, wicked sinners, let us into his presence? How can that be? How can God say, the soul that sinneth it shall die, and we don't die? How can he say, you're worthy of hell, but bring us to heaven? Without compromising his own justice? That's the question. The answer is the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfied God in order to redeem sinful man. And that leads us quite naturally then from the need for a mediator to the work of the mediator. Now, I've already given you the three great needs that the prophet, priest, and king, Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, meets. We'll take it a little further. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, the first point I give you may, it shouldn't, but it may come as something of a surprise. The priestly office is the central one, not just in the list, but it is the fundamental office. It is the mediatorial office. It is the function of Christ the mediator, above all others, that is of prime importance. Now, that's not to downgrade the others. We normally talk of Christ as prophet, priest, and king in that order. Why do we use that order? Well, it's very simple. If you take that there was a certain year in which Jesus Christ was born into the world, that's his incarnation. He had to speak about salvation. He proclaimed peace. He preached peace before he actually made peace with the shedding of his blood on the cross. And he preached it and he made it before he actually applied it as the King of grace through the preaching of his apostles. So there's a sort of a chronological order there. But having said all that, we should not fail to understand that the basic office of the mediator is his office as a priest. And I give you some reasons for that. When Christ was made a priest, God said, Hebrews 5, verse 5, that making him a priest glorified him. That's not said of the prophetic office or the kingly office. Though there's glory, obviously, attached with everything in Christ, it specifically said, this is how he was glorified. Then secondly, of the priestly office, we are told that God solemnized it by an oath. He swore. He entered into an oath. Psalm 110, verse 4. And I give you the quotation of this in the book of Hebrews. Thou art my son, or thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there was no oath when he instituted him as a prophet. There was no oath in his institution as a king, but there was the solemn oath of God, the pledge of God. And I use that word pledge because if time were not already ahead of me, I would take a little stroll through another part of Hebrews where God actually interposed himself by means of this oath. And the verb there has the idea, again, of covenanting. And certainly this shows the importance of the priestly office. And I'm glad to be able to quote to you there that John Calvin agrees with me as well. I want you to see my humility. It's not that I agree with John Calvin. John Calvin agrees with me. Reminds me of Victor Maxwell. He did two things to show his humility. Leaving Brazil, in his last sermon, he was quoting the Apostle Paul. He said, as another great preacher once said, and he quoted the Apostle Paul. I was visiting up in Philadelphia when he was preaching there, and he had announced before a few weeks that he was going to preach on the text through which great preachers had come to Christ. Spurgeon's text, Isaiah 45, 22, various other great preachers. That was good. Till he got to the very first one, and he gave his own testimony, the text through which he was saved. So I'm following on like my friends, very humble. Calvin agrees with me. Then the third reason. Why is the priestly office central? Well, think of it this way. Christ the prophet, what does he talk about? What is he witnessing about? Is he not witnessing about what he does as a priest, the salvation he purchases? Christ the king, what is the kingdom that he inaugurates? It's the kingdom that he purchased with his own precious blood. What is the victory that he has over every foe? It's the victory that he purchased at Calvary. So this is why I say the priestly office is the all-important thing to understand. Now, the acts of Christ the priest are two in number. First, atonement. And second, intercession. And again, I give you the text. What does a priest do? What does our great high priest do? He died for us. And now he intercedes for us. Again, I'm taking a deep breath because I am keeping my eye on the clock. I have to say this to you, though. If you can get those two things clearly in your mind, you'll come to a better understanding of the doctrine of the atonement than in any other way. Many people wonder, how can we ever preach, for instance, what they like to call limited atonement? I disagree with the term entirely. I believe it's an Arminian who limits the atonement. I do not limit the atonement. I say Jesus Christ died with a purpose in view, and he did exactly what he intended to do with absolute and perfect success and absolutely no failure. That's not limiting the atonement. People who tell me that Jesus died to save everybody who ever lived, but in their view the vast majority of them go to hell notwithstanding the death of Jesus Christ, they're the people who are limiting the atonement. But here are the two things, the atonement and the intercession. Jesus specifically says, John 17, I do not pray for the world. And he's speaking of every man in the world. The word world has basically five great areas of meaning. Very rarely does it mean every man in the world. But here he is saying, I do not pray for the world. I'm praying for the people whom you have given me out of the world. Now remember, this is one of the great activities of Christ our mediator. And when he says, I do not pray for these people, he is saying, I am not a mediator for these people. I am not the atonement for these people. I have not covenanted for these people. Now, people don't like that because the pride of man wants to place God under obligation. God owes the same chance to everybody. That's the common theology. The only chance we deserve from God is a chance to go to hell. We don't deserve anything from God. Every second God keeps a man out of hell is pure grace. And if God gives salvation to some, let's learn this. Jesus said, I can do what I will with my own. Remember the parable? When the man paid a penny to the people who had worked an hour, that was a day's wages. He paid a penny to those who had worked half a day, and the fellows who had worked all day, they stood there, they were thinking they were going to get a dollar. Put it in modern parlance. They got a penny. And they began to give off about the good man of the house. Jesus said, No. Isn't this what you contracted for? Isn't this what you deserved? I can do what I like with my... If I give you what you deserve, and I give somebody else in grace what he doesn't deserve, you have no complaint against me. That's what he taught them. Now, whether people find that difficult to accept or not, we come to the place of saying, is God right or is man right? But understand this. Here are the two great elements in the high priestly work of Christ, or the priestly office of Christ, atonement and intercession. All for whom he died, he prays. All for whom he prays, he died. For those people. You think that through, and you'll see that not only did Jesus Christ die for people, but he lives to make sure that those people actually get to heaven. He intercedes for them. He's advocating the intercession. Here I'm going further than I should, but it's a subject I think is not nearly frequently enough thought of. The intercession of Christ involves the bringing before God of what theologians call the objective plea of his precious blood. In other words, he's saying to the Father, Father, we have a covenant. You said do this, and this is the promise you would give me. I did this. Here are the people you gave me. John 17, thine they were, thou gavest them me. Here are the people you gave me. I died for them. I purchased them. Now I am presenting my blood to you. I'm presenting it to you. And that blood calls for their safe arrival in heaven. Again, John 17, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. The intercession of Christ. Now remember it was said of the Lord Jesus, or by the Lord Jesus, I know that thou hearest me always. Did God ever fail to hear Christ? Can God ever say no to Jesus Christ? Listen, when the Lord Jesus says to you or me, I pray for you, God will hear him. The success of the advocacy or the intercession of Christ. So those are the two acts of Christ the priest. Now here's an interesting thing, for this blows Romanism right out of the water. Christ exercises his priestly office personally and immediately. Now I'm not using the word immediately as we do today in terms of time. You'll understand it in a moment. Immediately means without someone in between or without using a delegate. Christ never delegates his priestly office. Aaron was not a delegate of Christ our priest. Aaron was a type, but not a delegate. Aaron couldn't forgive sins. He couldn't purchase by the blood shedding of bulls and goats and rams, etc., the salvation of anybody. Hebrews 7:24, Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. The word unchangeable means an untransferable priesthood. Jesus Christ is a priesthood that he doesn't share with anybody else. Now, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, when he lived and died and rose again, what did he do? He abolished the priesthood. Now, there's obviously an overlapping period between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. But nonetheless, he abolished the priesthood. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where you've got the various parts of the body of Christ, the local church, if you read Romans chapter 12, where you've got a similar list, if you read Ephesians chapter 4, where you're told in detail of all the offices that Christ has created in the church, if you read all the epistles, one thing will be clamoring for your attention by its absence. That is a priesthood. Christ did not inaugurate a priesthood to take the place of the Aaronic priesthood because he doesn't share his priestly work. He does it personally and immediately. And when the Bible teaches that he makes us priests unto God, this is the priesthood of all believers that Martin Luther and all the reformers were so strong in preaching. The priesthood of all believers. He doesn't mean that we share in Christ's priestly work. All that that means is that we have access to God through the sole merits of Christ without the need of any other intermediary. We don't need Mary. We don't need angels. We don't need saints. We don't need priests. There is no more sacrifice necessary for sin. There is no priest sacrificing priest, therefore. Jesus always exercised and still exercises his work as a priest immediately. Now, contrary to that, when you think of the other offices, he exercises those immediately, that is in his own person, but he also exercises them mediately, that is through other people. For instance, the Spirit of Christ, Peter tells us, was in the Old Testament prophets when they prophesied. That was part of the prophetic ministry of Christ. That's why, by the way, when you come to Scripture, you listen to apostates sometimes. And of course, always be careful of an apostate when he starts quoting Scripture. The devil's never more dangerous when the old liar tries to take hold of the Bible. But you listen to the apostates, and they will speak of the words of Jesus as if they were more inspired than the words of Moses or the words of Isaiah or the words of Paul. But they're no more the Word of God, and they're no more authoritative. Why? Because the entire prophetic Scripture is the production of the Spirit of Christ. It's all part of the prophetic office of Christ. Similarly with his kingly office. Christ is our king. Now we acknowledge, and this is Presbyterian to the core, our covenanting forefathers in Scotland went to great lengths and even to death to defend this. That Jesus Christ is the sole king and only head of the church. The English king couldn't be king and head of the church. The Pope of Rome couldn't be king and head of the church. No man is king or head of the church, only Christ. That's good doctrine. But yet, Christ, how does Christ rule this church? Does he come down and sit physically in our midst? No, he doesn't. I want you to listen very carefully. And I think churches should pay attention to this. I, being a man, have all the failures of a man. But the office I hold is an office that represents Jesus Christ among his people. And so long as I or any other pastor is faithful to that book, you oppose the ministry of a church only by opposing Christ. Same with elders. Elders are not perfect. But they are representatives of Christ's rule. That's why we are told in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 to remember them that have the rule over you. They have the rule. But Christ is the ruler. Christ is the king. But he operates mediately through his people. Now, this is true to some extent, indeed, of all Christians. You're ambassadors for Christ. You're witnesses. And this is what we have been hearing these past weeks in personal witnessing. You're witnesses for Christ. You are there to go and give out the gospel. You're there not to go as the ambassador of a church or on the basis of your own learning, your own ability. No, no. You're to go there in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is vitally important. Christ will not share his priestly ministry with you, but he does delegate, and he does use you and me in exercising his prophetic and his kingly ministry here in the world. And I think of that. I was talking to a preacher just over in Northern Ireland. And I'd be very vague here, deliberately so. This man is going through a very, very tough time. He followed another preacher into a church, and he felt that he couldn't very well, he couldn't preach as well as the other preacher, he wouldn't be as liked as the other preacher. And so he got himself under a real cloud. And I was talking to him, because Bertie Cook has just retired, and Bertie Cook, in my opinion, is the best preacher I have had the privilege of sitting under. And so I used Bertie as an example. I said, listen, if God called me to Armagh, nobody on earth knows that Bertie Cook is a great preacher as well as I do. I grew up under his preaching. Nobody admires it more. But if God called me to that pulpit, I wouldn't worry that much how great a preacher Bertie Cook was. Because God called me there. And God gave me the office of representing His Son and preaching His Word and standing up for His gospel. And I demand a hearing and I expect a hearing. And he just looked at me. I said, that's how you ought to go about your ministry. He hadn't done that. He's living under great bondage, and yet a man of tremendous ability. How many Christians go out witnessing and they're under guilt, they're under fear, they're afraid of men, they're afraid of failure, they're afraid of being tongue-tied, they're afraid of not having the answers, they're afraid of not getting enough success, they're afraid of this, that, and the other thing. Listen, Christ is the one who sends us out. He delegates to us and uses us in His own prophetic and kingly ministry, whereby He subdues all things to Himself. I must skip toward the end, leave you to read for yourself how Christ goes on to work in these various offices, fulfilling the covenant of grace. He does so in both His natures. The Church of Rome teaches that He is the mediator only in His human nature. But as usual, Rome misses the boat. He is the mediator in both His natures. Acts 20:28 actually speaks of the blood of God. Not that God has blood, but that God and man are so united in the one person of Jesus Christ that though the blood belongs to His humanity, that this is point 8 in that under the teaching, B8. Though the blood belongs to His humanity, yet it is ascribed to the person under the name of God. I give you a little section in closing on the states of the mediator, humiliation and exaltation. They're all self-explanatory, with one thing perhaps that you might like just to keep in mind, that Christ, and here we come to point 5, Christ not only discharged this work of the mediator in His humiliation, but He continues to do so in the state of His exaltation. He's still our prophet. He is still our priest. Now, He's not sacrificing. The sacrifice is o'er. But He's advocating. He's presenting His blood. He's like the high priest in the Day of Atonement. He's within the veil. He's presenting His blood, shed in accordance with the covenant. And of course, He's still our King. He's still the exalted King of all His people. We come to the very last part. Point 7. The mediatorial work of Christ is successful. You shouldn't need anybody to have to teach that, by the way. What an idiot a preacher would sound if he were to get up and tell his people, I want to prove to you today that the mediatorial work of Christ could fail. Could you ever preach assurance of salvation? Could you ever preach an assured hope? Could you ever give any Christian a real hope going out to meet God?
If Christ failed, then how can you be sure he'll not fail with you? No, no. There's no failure in the work of Christ. Now remember, he's our prophet, our priest, and our king. So here points A, B, and C. There's no failure. Remember this now. This is the simple way to look at a very difficult subject. There's no failure in Christ's mediation. Therefore, there's no failure in his prophetic office. None of the people God gave him will be left eternally without the saving truth of Christ their prophet. John 10, his sheep will hear his voice. No doubt about it. They will hear his voice. There are those whom he must call, for they're his sheep. Secondly, he's our priest. So none of the people God gave him can ever fail to be reconciled to God by the blood of Christ their priest. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as sure as he was made sin for us, so surely we'd be made the righteousness of God in him. And then he's our king. And none of those people whom God gave him will ever fail to be justified and glorified by Christ the King, no matter what obstacles stand in the way. Read Romans 8. Read Romans 8 very carefully. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. You see that? He foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. There's no slip between the cup and the lip here. There's no failure here. These are inexorable points along the way. And whom God has saved, he will glorify in Jesus Christ. Why? How can you be sure of heaven? See, this is what Mark Allison was getting at tonight in dealing with the point from the booklet on assurance. How can you be sure you're going to get to heaven? You think of that for yourself. Because I think even in a small crowd like this, I'm almost certain there'll be somebody who has great doubts at times about their own salvation. How can you be sure you're going to get to heaven? You can't say, well, I decided for Christ. Well, did you really? Was it a good enough decision? Did you repent as you should have repented? Did you believe as you should have believed? No, you didn't. Was your faith perfect? No. Was your repentance perfect? No. It's still not perfect. So how can you be sure you'll get to heaven? Because Christ never fails. That's why. He says, come to me.